sort of coming into existence out of chaos, that there was just kind of all this, you know, disorder going on, and out of this somehow something a little more ordered came into existence. It was not necessarily a purposeful act of a creative God, but just this sort of coalescing of something that's a little less disordered, although in most of those cases, in those religions, they actually look at the world as still extremely disordered. So we live in those views, we live in this disordered place, very disordered place. And contrast that with the biblical view of God existing outside of time and speaking by a word purposefully the entire universe into existence, and then spending time over it. One thing, you look at Genesis, and it wasn't just an instant that all the plants and all the trees and things were there. He spent time. He was laboring over it. He was careful. He was crafting this world like a craftsman. And the idea that you can get out of that is that he's extremely interested in this special creation that he's made. He specially made this universe, this galaxy, this solar system, and this planet to be habitable by us for thousands of years, for as long as life has existed on this earth. He's created this earth to sustain life. And there are fine-tuned balances between like the radiation power of the sun and the magnetic fields, which deflect some of these magnetic storms and electrical storms that come from the sun. There are finely tuned balances of all kinds. The rotation speed, the angle of tilt, the distance we have from the moon, the size of the moon, the gravity of this planet. And just like you go on and on and on and look at the different characteristics of not just this Earth, but the solar system and the galaxy and the universe. And also that our solar system is perfectly positioned within our galaxy to see out into the rest of the universe. Most of the solar system is actually congested with stars and dust, and we're actually in this sort of, in a comparatively open area, and we can actually see the heavens to incredible distances, and so people have been able to understand what's going on out there. And over and over and over again, they point to the craftsmanship of God. So this universe did not emerge out of chaos. This was the project tenderly, carefully labored over by a God who had an extremely important purpose, which was eventually to have for himself a people who call upon his name. And you have a place in that. I have these scriptures were coming to me while we were worshiping. So that's the universe and the solar system and the world that we live in. But listen to what David says in Psalm 139 when he talks about how God labored over making him. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together as if in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. I hear in there the delight and the passion and the joy with which God made this universe applying to every one of us here. He loves you. We hear, God loves you. God loves you. He loves you. He loves the way he made you. He delights in the time he took to craft you. He delights in the time he took before he began crafting you physically to consider who was the person that he was going to make. And he loves you. He loves the way he's made you. He's glad he made you that way. He loves. He loves. He loves you. there's a passage or a set of words, something that God says about himself in a number of times in the Old Testament. The first time we see this, and you recognize these words, he was passing in front of Moses, and he says, the Lord passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Now, is he slow to love and faithfulness? Does it say it's slow? He's slow to love and faithfulness? No, that's his default. Actually, love and faithfulness, that's his default condition. And not surprisingly, when you give consideration to the fact that he loves you, he's not in a rush to be angry with you. He's slow to anger. He can get there. He gets there. He got there with Israel. It took him hundreds of years to get there with Israel. It takes him a long time. It has to be impossible, essentially impossible, for the people to understand God and his love and to honor him in any way for him to finally reach the point where that sort of rebellion, that sort of disregard of who he is and what he's done, and that sort of ingratitude, when it grows to an unbreachable, insurmountable level, where nothing that he does from that point will actually communicate his love, when there's that level of rebellion in people's hearts, he's angry that people have let it get that far. But that's not us. I don't know anybody in the room that has that going on. Even before I knew the Lord, I didn't hate him with a burning passion, consuming all my days and all my moments. I just was annoyed that Sundays were wasted. And that just made it seem like, he didn't seem like somebody I was interested in. God didn't seem like somebody I was interested in. He saved me anyway. He didn't have any obligation to save me at that point, but he did. He saved me. And I'm grateful. And I looked from the time that I was saved, when I was 11, I looked back on the time before as I wasn't saved. I didn't know. Not with a great deal of depth or comprehension, but I did know that I'd been saved out of, that wasn't good, this is good. Jesus was sent to us amidst prophecy, amidst miraculous events, virgin birth, angels coming down, this amazing story of provision, even when there was nowhere to have Jesus, no clean place to have Jesus, and they're in a barn, and the animals are all around, and the angels are singing and giving glory to God and telling the shepherds, and then sometime after that, the Magi came from the east with gifts, extremely expensive, valuable gifts. So there are wonders taking place, prophecies and stuff. And amidst those different events, Mary and Joseph take the young child Jesus to Jerusalem on the appointed day. And they go into the temple, and there's this guy, Zechariah. And he's this old guy. And he's been waiting and waiting for the salvation that was going to come from God. And he sees, and the Holy Spirit cues him in his heart, that's the one you've been waiting for. That's the one. And he goes over and he says these amazing, amazing things. Mary and Joseph, they're just blown away by what he's saying. And these are some of the words he said. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Did you know that in the Old Testament, with all the sacrifices and all the laws that they had to obey, the primary goal of all those sacrifices and all the laws that they have to obey was to maintain ceremonial cleanness, to be able to continue participating in the religious rites that were given by Moses. And none of those ever said anything about having forgiveness from God. None of those ever said anything about having forgiveness from God. The sacrifices weren't about forgiveness. And no number of rams sacrificed or bulls sacrificed or grain given or money given, none of that promised salvation in any way to the people of Israel. What they did was the effect of those things was to keep before them all of the time the fact that they were sinful and had to continually come to God with something. And it wasn't even about getting forgiveness. And so here Jesus, Zechariah says, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. People didn't expect, even in this time, people didn't expect that God would forgive their sins. And you look through the Old Testament, where is the talk of heaven? Where is the talk of the afterlife? Mostly it's in the Psalms. Mostly it's in the Psalms. From the people who knew God the best, who had actually come to know him as loving and had been to him with their prayers, not just their sacrifices, but with their prayers, pleading with God before him and receiving grace and affirmation in their spirit that their sins were forgiven. Like David when he went to Bathsheba and all that mess happened. The psalm that he writes afterwards is this testimony that God actually will forgive and count our sins no more. But that wasn't in the doctrines. That wasn't in the doctrines or the laws that Moses had given. It wasn't in there. And so people would go their whole lives, even in the Jewish culture, even in this people who God had crafted and given the law and given his will, they still didn't have surety of salvation. They still didn't. What they had was, if you walk before the Lord in honoring his ways, he'll provide for you, he'll sustain you, he'll bless you. That's what they had. It was almost entirely earthly. But a hope for a life with God, an eternal life with God in the heavens, it just wasn't really material in their religion. It wasn't really material in their faith. But so here is Zechariah, this blessed man, who God has given this message, who'd been waiting for what they called the consolation of Israel. Well, you would need to be consoled if your nation had never known, and people in your nation had never known that they could be saved. You would need to be consoled. And so it says of Zechariah that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, that Israel could be consoled for the many griefs and sorrows, even though they're a blessed nation. And yet for us, you, my child, would be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God. Paul writes this letter to Titus. Titus was one of his buds. And Titus was over on the island of Crete, as I recall. And Paul talks about our salvation in this way. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out generously on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So it wasn't because of righteous things. It certainly wasn't because of righteous things I had done. I hadn't done any righteous things when God saved me. I was just this kid who wanted his weekends free and didn't like going to church where they just bothered me. I didn't like being around those stiff people. I didn't like dressing up in clothes that were uncomfortable because that's what they did to kids back then. And still do in some places. I didn't like all that stuff. And to me, all of that stuff was just saying, this is God. This is what God institutes on you. So if you want more of this, go toward God. If you want less of it, go away from God. I wanted to go away from God. I wanted less of that stuff. I hadn't done anything righteous. When God saved me, it was mercy. It was mercy shown to me that he saved me. And here, Paul says, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. It was kindness and love for him to save us. Why would he show us that kindness? Remember how he labored over you to create you? Remember how exacting and careful that work was, that craftsmanship that he poured into you, each one of you? A unique, special, amazing creation of God. And each of us, I hope, has things that, yeah, I kind of like that about myself. I like that I can think about this way, or I like that I enjoy this thing, or I like that I found this thing that I do enjoy. It just feels like so great to me, so natural that I should enjoy this thing, like this music or that type of an experience. Like, all of those things are crafted into you so that you can have delights in this life and have delights that he can feed things into, that he can put things into, so you'll have joys. He's crafted you in amazing ways so that you can be a blessing to other people. He's crafted you with great care and with certainty about what he was doing so that when he was making you, he didn't make a mistake in making you. He made you the way he wanted you to be. And he loves us. Oh, wait a minute. No, but he actually loves us. I think I heard someone say lately, God loves us. Has anyone here heard that God loves you? Nope. What was that? Amen. Amen. I heard someone say amen. Amen. I'm on to the next slide, but I have to actually pull up this other tab on my phone because I want to give this passage a little more background. So I'm going to read from my phone, and then we'll get on to the part where it's on the slide here. Paul writes the book of Romans. It's this incredible layout of the doctrine of salvation, you know, and how God has provided salvation, and this is how he's provided salvation. These are the different aspects that are important about you, sin, God, God's judgment, his provision for you through Jesus Christ, and what the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are all about. And he lays it out in a great deal of order. And in the middle of it, he sort of takes this, it's 15 chapters long, in the middle he kind of gets around chapter 7, and he just stops and says, now, let me tell you about myself. And he says, I was a sinner and all these things. I would not have known sin unless the law, which we were talking about before, unless the law had made it clear to me that I was a sinner, I wouldn't have known sin. He gets down in there, and he gets really personal in this. He says, like, I do what I don't want to do. I don't do what I do want to do. And so here's what he says. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Now he's using present tense. This is one of the most spirit-filled, powerful people, apostles, in the New Testament period, and he's speaking in the present tense. He says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. He's still talking that way. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully agree with the law of God in the inner person, but I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, the law which is in my body's parts. Okay, so let's just stop here and look at this. Did I quit permanently the things that I did when I was 10 years old that were wrong things? Did I quit them permanently and never do a single one of them again when I was 11 and I was saved? Probably not. And you don't even have to know me very well to say that, right? Because you know yourself, right? So we all know that since the time when we were saved, we have repeated some of the things from our old life in this time of our new life. We all know that. So we have seen within us this tendency, Paul calls it a law at work within us, this tendency to go back and do some of the same things again. And even after we've repented of that, A day later, a week later, sometime later, we do it again. So everybody has, this is the common experience, this is the common experience of people who are saved, is that we go back and we do that thing again. To our regret, we go back and do that again. Paul goes on here, that's just to establish a little bit of reality about ourselves. Paul goes on to say about that, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? This tendency to do this over and over again. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation at all for those who are in Christ Jesus. So God saved you knowing, God saved you knowing that you'd go back and dip into that stuff again and do it again. And so, since he knew that, when he saved you, he doesn't condemn you at all when you do that. When you go back and dip into the old sin and you do it again, he doesn't condemn you at all. He doesn't condemn you at all. There's no condemnation at all for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you are in Christ Jesus. Jesus says in John, love this passage. I've been in this passage, John 14, for the past little while. Jesus says in John 14, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. God is the one who surveyed this exquisitely, carefully crafted planet that he's made and looked among the people, exquisitely, carefully crafted people, lovingly, tenderly, carefully made, and said, I must have a people for myself. I must have a people who will call upon my name. I must have some of these people close to me. I must have these people. I'll do anything, I'll go to any extent to have people near to me in my kingdom, in my presence, so that I can be with them and they can be with me. I must have these people. I desire these people so much, I'll do anything. I will send my son to die in order for that to take place. And he will go with such love that he does it willingly. I must have. He desires us so much to have us in his presence, able to enjoy his presence. He goes to prepare a place for us, and he's going to come back and take us to be with him so that we could be where he is. He's crafted us with exquisite attention to detail. You are a work of art in his eyes. You are a treasure and a prize that he's made. I'm thinking about the Dutch masters, the painters. Rembrandt was a famous Dutch master, and they took the art and the skill of painting to such a degree that their paintings are like photographs. They're closest things to photographs, color photographs, that had ever existed. And you look at those paintings and you can see the details in people's face and everybody's face. They weren't just children's drawings. They had taken the art and the craft of painting to such an extent that they would paint these lifelike, realistic scenes that look at just like a photograph. If you see one of those, it could just be stirring to you to look at one of these paintings and see the detail that these artists, with their incredible skill, have been able to capture into these paintings. You almost feel as though you can understand some of the personality of the people in the paintings when you look at them. And God's craftsmanship in you is even more exquisite and detailed and craftsmanly in his making of you. Every single one of you. If you've never thought that you were an exquisite work of God, you should know you are an exquisitely, carefully crafted, and therefore lovable person to God. God loves you. He loves the intricate details of the way your soul works, about the way the pieces within you fit together. Why that thing that doesn't, to somebody else, wouldn't seem like it goes with that thing, perfectly fits together inside you, and you understand why the things relate and how they relate. And only he also understands all of the ways you're put together. And he loves what he's made you to be. Jesus also promised, he says, also in John 14, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. So now he's sending the Spirit of Truth, that's the Holy Spirit, which in some places is also called the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus, and the Spirit of his Son, the Spirit of God's Son. Three places. The Holy Spirit is also called all those things, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus, and the Spirit of his Son. So who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus sent to you to be in you. And he's with us always. He's with us always. He wants nearness with you. He desires nearness with you. This is an amazing passage, and I think this kind of maybe came through to me more so than it's ever come to me this week. Whoever has my commands, this is Jesus talking, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. God is looking for people to love. And we're the ones who either make it impossible for us to experience his love or make it possible for us to experience his love. Is the trajectory of our life toward him? Even if we falteringly, even if we failingly work with our eyes toward him to be obedient to him, at least that's our direction, right? We put ourselves in the path of his love. That's all it takes to put ourselves in the path of his love, is to have the compass point of our life now oriented toward him. And if that's the way we go, even if we trip and we stumble, which we're gonna do, and we often do, we're still going toward him. That's all he needs to work with. We can have our fist in his face. It's gonna be very difficult for him to love. It's like, you've heard the expression, you know, have you ever tried to hug a stiff kid? When your kid's disobeying and they get all stiff, they don't want to do the thing, and they're pretty hard to hug when they're like that. And when we're all stiff against God and we don't want to do anything that he wants us to do, we don't even want to comply, we don't even want to have anything to do with him, it's difficult for him to show us love. We're actually choosing to walk out of the place where his love is into, well, what this world has to offer, which isn't much in the way of love. It doesn't have a lot of love out there. This world doesn't have a lot of love to offer. So in the second part here, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. We will come to them and make our home with them. I think this passage is really resonating with me because this week, one of the words, one of the translations says, we'll make our abode with them. But I realized this week that I had never really sort of said to myself, Jesus and the Father have come and made their abode with me. I just had to sort of sit and think about that. Just to say, okay, maybe I haven't really considered this true and therefore I haven't seen it. What if I just sit here and decide, I'm going to believe that this is the case, that the Lord has actually come to me and made my abode with me. It was like, because I had decided to believe it, I could suddenly see. You know, the world says, seeing is believing. Seeing is believing. Like, oh, I couldn't believe what I saw. It's like, well, until I saw it. I couldn't believe what you told me about until I saw it, and then I believed it. But although this isn't in the Bible, the spiritual principle is that believing is actually seeing. I had never purposefully set my mind to apply faith to these words that he had come to me and made his abode with me. I'd never sat down and sort of applied faith to that and say, okay, what if I regard these words as actually true and have them start to have them as an assumption that God has come to me to make himself at home with me, and he's glad to do that. He's glad he did. It's pretty overwhelming. So, and I did begin to just feel like I was perceiving God as nearer than I had in ever, maybe. And he loves me. It's really rather amazing because I know the stuff about myself. But he knows who he's made me to be. And even though I'm broken, he knows who he's making me back into, which is the person that he made me to be. He makes me more the person that I was meant to be by delivering me from the things that damage that image. He makes me more into the person I actually want to be because of his work. So some of his craftsmanship, there's this thing at work in me. This law of sin, it's at work in me. It's damaging his craftsmanship. That hurts him deeply to see that craftsmanship damaged within me. And he wants to repair those little places within me with great care and perfect craftsmanship and great precision so he recreates the thing that was lost. And it fits with me so beautifully. So well when he gets to do it. And one day, he's going to be done because this body of sin is going to go away and those damages and those things like that, all of them are going to be repaired. And I'm going to be more who I always wanted to be and who he always wanted me to be than I've ever been. And he's going to be there with me and it's going to be great. It's going to be great. We're going to be together. He's already so into that idea that even though he's not nearly done with that, he comes to me anyway to make his abode with me. He's already come to me. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. God has made us his children. Even though we were far off, he has decided that he's going to be a father to an enormous family of children whom he's rescued out of this world and has done all he possibly can, especially when we're finally with him, he will have done all that he actually can to restore and make you the person, the exquisitely crafted person that he wanted you to be all along. That's going to be fulfilled. Because there will be nothing else he can do for you at that point. You'll be complete and whole without any damage at all and completely able to move in joy with him and then see what he unfolds before us. We don't even know what it'll be. You can't even describe the wonders that await us in his presence in eternity. Eternity, not just 100 years, but then multiply that by 10 and start to try to get your head around 1,000 years and multiply that by 10 and 100 and 1,000 until there's more zeros than you can imagine and you can't even count the zeros than the amount of time that you'll have to spend with him as he unfolds mystery after amazement to you through that time and you'll still be you and he'll still be the infinite, infinite God who loves you still then more than you can imagine. So here are the challenges this week. This is still in the series of becoming overcomers. And it's appropriate for it to be in the series about overcoming, because if we don't have this idea in our minds that God really, really loves us, that he really loves us so much, we won't have the tendency to be as steadfast as we could be. We'll have doubts here or there that his love really is that complete toward me. I don't know. There was that thing. Remember, I did that thing that I was so ashamed of? That thing. Oh, it gives me pain to even think about it. No, he loves you. There's no condemnation, not even for that thing. So I say apply faith. What do I mean when I say apply faith? It's like we can read words on a page and see an idea, like I had read over that thing. God is going to come to me and make his abode with me, make his home with me. I'd never applied faith to those words. I'd read over it. I was like, that'll be the day. Until this week, and I saw it. I said, wait a minute, I can apply faith. I was saying, I'm going to put effort into saying, no, that's what's true. So by apply faith, what I mean is, you're going to reckon to yourself that the thing that up to now has been difficult for you to believe, you're actually going to commit to saying, I'm going to reckon that as true. I'm going to reckon that as true. So apply faith to this. It was out of kindness, not judgment, that God saved you. He is not residually angry at you for your sins, not recent ones, not big ones, not even that one. He's not residually angry at you at all. The Father, Jesus, and his Holy Spirit come to you mainly for the purpose to be with you. He wants to be with you. He's not there to carve chunks of evil out of you and smack you around when you've done bad. That's the devil's work. Devil wants to beat you up. He wants to club you with generalities about your sin. He wants to make you forget the grace and the kindness and the goodness of God, which God has expressed to you and expressed in no uncertain terms. The Father and Jesus and his Holy Spirit, they come to you. They want to be with you. When Jesus selected the 12 disciples, there were a lot of people following him, and he had to choose just 12. He went on the mountain to pray, and he picked 12, and it says, to be with him. The disciples' main purpose that he chose was to be with him. He wanted people, 12, a manageable number that he could train and know really well, to be with him, because that was the best thing for them, was to be with him. Good parents don't maintain anger against their children. They love them, encourage them, and support them, and build them up. And God our Father is a good parent. He's not angry with you. He's not even annoyed. He's not even a little bit bothered because of that thing. That got dealt with at the cross. That got dealt with completely. That's been dealt with. So God now is free to love you and encourage you and support you and build you up. Because you are an exquisitely crafted creation of his, purposefully created to show forth in the way that only you in the entire world can, the glory of God, so that you and you alone can worship him in a way that's specific to the way he crafted you. You are uniquely capable of bringing worship to God that is unlike anyone's else, because when it comes out of your whole being, it's welling up from those beautiful places that he crafted and coming to him as a precious individual gift that we bring to God, our worship of him. I've heard recently that God loves you. Amen. God loves you. He loves you. He loves you and you. He loves how he's made you. He's done all that was necessary to bring you into a relationship so that not just you get to come to him or can come to him, but that he can come to you. He's bridging that gap to come across to you, even though there was that and that and that thing that you wouldn't want to talk about. He's still coming across to you. Father, we thank you for your great love, your magnificent, incomprehensible love. Thank you for crafting us with such care, with such fine attention to detail. Thank you for making me the way you made me. Thank you for each person in here, a unique, special creation of yours, specially labored over. Each of us a special creation before you. So lovable in your sight, so desirable in your sight are we, your precious creations. More than the painters worked on their paintings, have you worked on us, Lord. Thank you for your love. Thank you for not losing faith in us, but all the more, even making sure that you'll be able to fix every last thing and restore us to the beautiful image that you wanted us to be and to have in your presence forever and ever and ever. In Jesus' name.